dead, who gets plagues poured out on them unto death, and who stays alive into the millennium. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, the beast and the false prophet, the hairy scalp of such an one as goes on still in his trespasses. Basham, the Hebrew word there on trespasses. The Eternal said, I'll bring again from Bashan, I'll bring my people again from the depths of the sea. They've been overrun by armies and peoples, and God is going to bring them back. They're few in numbers among nations of many numbers, that your foot may be dipped in the blood of your enemies, the horses' bridles, blood up to the horses' bridles back there in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and the tongue of your dogs in the same. They have seen your goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. So now he's just describing the glory of the procession of God. First Chronicles 15 is the picture of that, if you want to read that, verses 16 to 21. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. So here we read, as you do in the last Psalms, about the rejoicing of the dancers with the timbrels. And blessed you God in the congregation, the Eternal from the fountain of Israel. Then he begins to talk about some of the tribes. Now, it's hard to imagine how this is going to be when there aren't tribes anymore. Everybody's been amalgamated into just Jews. But how do they figure this out? You know, some of our ministers in the past began to say, why, you know, a key of prophecy isn't the identity of Israel. But there's a major part of prophecy you can understand without ever having heard of Israel. You know, the main event of all prophecy is Christ's second coming. What's that got to do with Israel? Well, if you read about what all he's going to do when he comes, he regathers Israel. You know, what's he going to do? He's going to bring them back to their land and reestablish them, and they're going to be the model kingdom in the beginning of the millennium. And where's all his prophecy, you understand, without knowing about Israel? You notice as they said that, the booklet shrank and shrank and shrank. Well, we could make the booklet four times as big as it is. Because what if you took all of the scriptures that show the way Israel is at the second coming of Christ? What do you find? They're not one little old bitty country over in the Middle East. So here's another one of those examples that just knocks that argument in the head right and left. What have we been reading above? About the trumpet, about Christ's return with a shout, about the earthquake, about Israel being regathered from where they've been captives and scattered? There is little Benjamin, Jew. No, they're not Jews. They're various tribes. So the least one is mentioned first. As the last one on Aaron's breastplate, the jasper stone, if you read Exodus 28:20. And yet in Revelation 21:19, jasper is the first stone in the foundation. So the last shall be first and first last. Well, it just turns out that way. Here, the least of the tribes and the last of the stones ends up being mentioned first. There's little Benjamin with their ruler, then the princes of Judah and their council or company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Of course, number four is God revealing himself. So he isn't going to give you all 12 tribes here. He doesn't need to. If he gives you four, and you know the significance of the numbers, then you know it's just showing you God is revealing himself as to having gathered all these 12 tribes back from where they've been scattered. They were like small in a large flood, he said, depths of the oceans. The princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali, your God has commanded your strength. In other words, God's brought back strength to bring you out of those oceans of masses of peoples you were swallowed up in. Strengthen, O God, that which you have wrought for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents to you. Now, of course, Anybody ever know when that's ever happened? That never has happened. The nearest it came was David. That's why David's the type of Christ. So kings did bring presents to David, but they're going to bring them to the one who takes back that throne of David, too. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls, with the calves of the people. Here again, describing military countries and armies by wild animals, as Daniel does, as the Bible always does. And once you know that symbolism, the Bible isn't full of weird faces and weird mixtures. Now, that eliminates all this demonism where totem poles and things of the devil are a bunch of mixed up faces and half animal, half human, half horse, half human, and that's just a mockery of symbolism of God. Scatter you the people that delight in war. So it isn't going to be the common people. They're, in many cases, against war. But what can the Russian common people do, or the European common people do? God is going to scatter those people that delight in war. Princes are going to come out of Egypt. Ethiopia is going to soon stretch out her hands in worship to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises unto the eternal. Think about that. Then connect that with what follows. Him that rides on the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he does send out his voice. So here he shouts, comes with a shout. Think how many times in the Bible God comes with a shout. So what do you think the churches are going to believe? Secret rapture. No. 48,000 times God comes with a shout and they say secret rapture. That's about a height of blindness, you know. You send out his voice, a mighty voice. That's the great, the cry, the strong voice. And there again, if you look up the term trumpet in the New Testament, it mentions the holy days a lot more than you think, because even in Matthew, where it says he'll send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, you ought to read that in other translations. Because it means the last trump, the great trump. That's what it says. The final, climaxing, loud, last trump. Ascribe you strength to God. Now that means you're going to learn God is God. You're going to finally admit it. You're going to finally ascribe it. Admit it. Give it. His excellency is over Israel. That kind of louses up a good chapter of the Advent without the knowledge of Israel. His excellency isn't over all the world. It's going to take a while in the millennium. His excellency is over Israel. And his strength is in the clouds. Oh God, terrible, out of your holy places. So here he comes out of the heavens, and then he's going to come out of Zion. The God of Israel. Every time I read that, I keep remembering those ministers saying, the knowledge about Israel is not a key of prophecy. It's certainly not the key of prophecy. That's a big lie. The God of Israel is he. That's the emphasized word there in the Hebrew. He that gives strength and power unto his people. Not everybody. Not Russians and Egyptians and Germans. Unto his people. The God of Israel. That's what he's going to do. Bring back Israel and give strength and power to those people. Who are his people? Well, he gave 12 tribes up there. We ought to get offended. He didn't mention Ephraim and Manasseh. That's discrimination. God's prejudice. Well, he didn't even mention the Jews first, so he wasn't anti-Semitic either, was he? He just listed Benjamin first, and then those Dutch and Swedes crept in there. Well, going on anyway. You know, when you think about the tribes of Israel, there's only one tribe that always had its own day, you know. Everybody has St. Patrick's Day. All the Irish, you know, there's always a day for the Irish. Well, when's the day for the Welsh? When's the day for the English, and the day for the Americans, and the day for the Swedes and Norwegians and Dutch and Danes? And only the Irish have their day. But they're going to have to wait on their day in the future. Well, that isn't in the Psalm, so we better get back to the back to the script again. Now, all that you read in that long Psalm was to the chief musician. course, that was a victory song or a well-known melody, a favorite song. Or it's a special psalm, you know. It's an outstanding, unusual, long, realistic, vivid, millennial psalm. So it's on Shoshanim, which just means well-known, sung to a well-known melody. So I hope in the millennium we'll take White Christmas, it's a beautiful number, and put that to some other words, you know. It's a well-known song, but how long will it take to get those old words out of your head? Well, Psalm 69 doesn't say a psalm on this one. It just says of David, so you don't really know. It doesn't tell you whether it's a psalm or a song, or it just says it's of David. Save me, O God, because the waters are come into my soul. So now, just as the people of Israel were swallowed up in the depths of the waters, now an individual is swallowed up by waters. And this time waters are a token of troubles or problems or perplexities and vexations. Great troubles have just swallowed me up like great waters. They're threatening my life. They're come into my soul. Now, this is, I'm about to drown. So your soul can drown. Waters can threaten your soul. Not if it's immortal, they can't. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat's dried. So it shows how you get when you're under agony and pressure and stress, and you're being swallowed up by great waters, then your throat gets dry and you're weary of your crying and your eyes fail while you wait for your God. You know, when you think about that Shoshanim, this doesn't fit that. The previous one fits your Shoshanim. So it just shows, even by the mood and the content of the psalm, you can tell they goofed when they put those prefixes, the suffixes, and backwards. Now, this is one of the psalms, again, that relates a great deal about the crucifixion story. So in a lot of ways, Psalm 22 and 69 are brothers or twins, or they tie in together. They that hate me without a cause. So you remember that was quoted in John 15, verse 25. And can write in the Passover session. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, mine enemies, wrongfully, are mighty. Because they had no reason to be his enemies. It wasn't a legitimate enemy at all. Then I restored what I didn't take away. So he did more than would have been required. When somebody felt he was guilty of something, even if he wasn't, in order to keep his record clear, he even restored what he didn't take away. So he didn't restore double. That'd be like admitting you stole it, but he at least restored what he didn't even take away. Oh God, you, that's the Hebrew emphasis there. You is a giant word. You know my foolishness. These other people think they're claiming this and that and the other, but you know my foolishness. My sins aren't hid from you. Hasham is the word he sends here. They're not hid from you. Don't let those that wait on you, O God, O eternal God, O Lord eternal of hosts, don't let them be ashamed for my sake. So you notice David was concerned about what other people might do because of his example, or because of his them watching him as an older Christian, and then, oh, don't let them that wait on you be ashamed for my sake, O eternal of hosts. Don't let those that seek you be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. So he was really under responsibility as a king, that how much would people judge by what he did and said. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame's covered my face, but not for my sake, not because of what I did. It was wrongful, it was unjust. So how much different is that from our attitude of, well, you know, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, you know, Paul said, if you do well and suffer for it, then you have cause for rejoicing. You ever notice in the love chapter it says, love doesn't seek its own? You know, it doesn't say it doesn't insist on its own. It doesn't even seek its own. Now, that is really hard to do, you know, especially in America. Boy, we maintain our rights. I mean, we're Americans. You can't intimidate us. You can't take advantage of us. You can't ignore us. I mean, we're somebody. We're important, you know. Well, that's just that much worse for us, for having that attitude. Notice David plainly admits here, for your sake I've borne reproach and shame has covered my face. But to avoid that, I even paid back what I didn't even take, so nobody would stumble at me or be offended because of me. I'm become a stranger unto my brethren. Now, that's exactly what it says in John 1, verse 11. Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. He was a stranger to his brethren. They didn't even recognize who he was. And an alien unto my mother's children. So other people in the church, other people in the nation, his mother's children, he was an alien to them. They didn't even recognize him. He came practicing God's truth, and they'd so corrupted it, they didn't even recognize it. For the zeal of your house has eaten me up. There again, John 2, verse 17. So all this is right there in the Gospel of John. The reproaches of them that reproach you are fallen on me. Romans 15, 3, applied to the Messiah, the Christ. So a lot of these statements are only fulfilled finally in the Messiah. When I wept, chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. So people ridiculed. What's the matter with that crackpot going without food and drink? Weird, you know, ascetic. So David wept, chastened his soul with fasting, and yet nobody respected that. You know, to the world, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. That's radical. I made sackcloth also my garment. What'd that do? That just caused you to become a proverb too. John 8:48. They badmouthed, and Christ became a proverb too. Same thing, Matthew 27:63. A byword and a proverb. Somebody that didn't eat and drink, and somebody that did eat and drink, and what'd they say? They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was the song of the drunkards. Mocking song. So the only people that took note and paid any attention and said anything about it were the drunks. But as for me, there again is the Hebrew emphasis. Big, bold word spoken out with emphasis. As for me, my prayers to you, O Eternal, in a time that you please. O God, in the multitude of your grace and long kindness, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those that hate me and out of the deep waters. Don't let the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Don't let the pit shut her mouth on me. So after he started off this way, then a lot of the messianic statements were in the middle. Now he comes back to where he was. Hear me, O Eternal, for your grace is good. Can you imagine anybody thinking David talked about grace? That's supposed to be a New Testament. That's supposed to be a new dispensation. Boy, if you ever had a Scofield Bible, you get sick and tired of dispensations. You know, every time you look at the bottom, dispensation of law, dispensation of grace, dispensation of mercy, dispensation of this and that. As if the Bible is chopped up into time periods like that, you know. The God isn't the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a farce. You know, God at one time is legal. Another time he's gracious. Another time he's... No, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. They had grace in the Old Testament. Now, it'll take decades for Protestants to believe that in the end of the millennium. Now, I was a Baptist 20 years, and I never did... You never made me believe there's grace in the Old Testament. No, sir, brother, there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. That was the dispensation of law. That was the death ordinance. That's why I like to see grace all the way. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Don't hide your face from your servant. Now, you know, God literally does turn his face away from you. God literally does hide his face from you. Why? Because he can't behold evil. God won't look on evil. God will turn away his face and not behold evil. So at the very time Christ bore the sin of the world in his death, God turned away his face from him. God left him to pay that penalty. God couldn't behold him bearing the evil. I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul. Redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Then a big emphasis again. You. So he goes from you in verse 5. Me in verse 13, back to you in verse 19. You have known my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. It isn't as if God hadn't seen it, and God didn't allow it, and God didn't know it. My shame, mine adversaries are all before you. You're up there, you see everything, you know all this, God. Reproach has broken my heart, I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. Now, does that apply with Christ? When he was dying, you know, there wasn't anybody to offer any comfort or pity. What did they do instead? They gave me also gall for my food. Nobody gave me anything to eat or drink. They gave me gall instead. Matthew 27, verse 34 and 48. Or John 19, verses 28 to 30. Hebrew word gall is rosh. It's rendered venom in one place. Deuteronomy 32:33, the word's rendered venom. Job 20, verse 16, the word is rendered poison. Hosea 10:4, the word is rendered hemlock. So whether it was something bitter like the poppy or whatever, you can't tell for sure. My thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So then let the table become a snare before them. That which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they don't see, and make their loins continue to shake. Pour out your indignation on them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Now, of course, you know what that applied to Judas. The word habitation here is literally a word for some residence with a wall around it. So a palace or an estate, it doesn't mean a cabin. It doesn't mean it's suggesting that the people doing it were accomplished, successful, top leader people. They dwelt in palaces. They dwelt in habitations surrounded by a wall. Let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you... There again is that word emphasized the last time in this. So here you have these four great emphases in this one chapter. There again, the number of God revealing himself. They persecute him whom you have smitten. Like Isaiah 53, you know, they did deeming smitten of God and afflicted. Not knowing it was for their own salvation he was being smitten and afflicted. In whom you have smitten, they talk to the grief of those whom you've wounded. That may be God's church when it's scattered and driven to a place of safety. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Here again, the vanity of their nature. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the life. It's termed living here, but it's the same. The book of life. And be not written with the righteous. So whose name is in the book of life? The righteous. People who are living by God's commandments. People who are converted, who have God's Spirit. I'm poor and sorrowful. Now, people misread that. The word poor here does not mean, it means afflicted. The Hebrew word is hani, H-A-N-I. it isn't the same word as some of the others along here about poverty or poor. So Christ didn't come from a poor family. You know, the Christmas story always pictures Christ coming from a poor family. Why'd they do that? Well, when he was circumcised, they took pigeons or turtle doves. But that doesn't mean some people who were wealthy, as a token of sympathy and feeling toward the poor, they'd also offer pigeons or turtle doves and give the poor the animal they would have sacrificed instead. But you know, don't read into this something it doesn't say. This Hebrew word is not a word for without funds or destitute. It's a word for afflicted. Your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I'll praise the name of God with a song. And you know, you may have noticed as you go through here that every psalm you read about affliction and deep waters and sorrow and anguish, the same chapter always has praise. Maybe you ought to contrast that when you write, when you mark these in your Bible. Psalm 22 does that. Isaiah 53 does that. And any of the others that you read. Now that's hard to do, you know, when your waters threatening your soul, mired in the muck and all, and then it always has to be praised somewhere else in that same chapter. And this is another one. I'll praise the name of God with a song. I'll magnify him with thanksgiving. This will also please the Eternal better than an ox. So here again, they understood the spirit of the law. That thanksgiving and praise is better than killing an animal. It's better than sacrifice. It's better than any bullock that has horns, just showing it's a full age, it has horns, and hoofs, in other words, showing it's a clean animal. So imagine even in a passing scripture like that, the word hoofs shows that he wasn't a horse, and it wasn't a pig. It was a cloven-footed animal fit to eat, like Leviticus 11, verse 3. So it was mature, grown, and clean. The humble are going to see and be glad. Your heart's going to live that seek God, because the Eternal hears the poor. Now this is a totally different word than up above. This Hebrew word is hebion, H-E-B-Y-O-N. It means helpless. Same as Proverbs 6:11. But Christ wasn't helpless. He came from a fairly well-to-do family. Now there are ways you can prove that. When they cast lots for his garment, you wouldn't do that for some Salvation Army cast off. You know, a ripped shirt or a khaki shirt or some kind of a everyday sweater. You know, if you cast lots for a garment, it had to be expensive. Where'd he get it? How could he afford it? And another thing, when you read about Christ, it says the carpenter of Nazareth. It doesn't say a carpenter in Nazareth. He wasn't just a carpenter. He was the carpenter. You know, you look that up sometime. Boy, the deeper you dig, the more you prove the truth, you get away from it. How many other places can you think of that knock in the head this Protestant Christmas story about Jesus being poor? You know, they said he was born in a manger because they were poor. That ain't what it says in the book, though. They must have had the money. They went to the inn. They could afford it. They could have paid for it. Why did they stay in a manger? There wasn't any room in the inn. The people don't notice that. They got to make Christ poor. Well, he wasn't poor. People talk about God's poor. Well, let's see. Is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon? Who is God's poor? You know, seeing me, I've forgotten. Those guys weren't poor. Job or any of them. And you notice when it accumulates the wealth, there are never any pigs there, you know. You read about Job or anywhere you want, it talks about camels and asses and cows and horses and never any pigs. Well, those guys just didn't have any pigs. Well, reading on anyway. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves therein, because God will save Zion and he'll build the cities of Judah. So here's the prophecy, you know. David was a prophet. Acts 2, verse 30 said David was a prophet. And this is one of his prophecies. that they may dwell there and have it in possession. So they're not going to just dwell there like tabernacling or temporary dwelling. They're going to inherit it. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it. So that does say that some of the physical children of some of us who are turned to spirit beings are going to be among the people that are there physically, humanly, and inherit some of that blessing and prosperity. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name, it's kind of like Malachi, you know, they speak often of his name. That means what's it going to be like when you're alien, you know? And they that love his name shall dwell therein. Of course, that was to the chief musician. First part of 70 goes there. Now, Psalm 70. Here again, it doesn't say a psalm. That's italicized. It just says of David, like the previous one did. It's not a psalm. It's not a song. Now, Psalm 69 is not a psalm and it's not a song, so you couldn't have Shoshanim associated with it because it's not a song or a psalm. So there's another proof that Shoshanim goes with 68 and not with 69. Well, on 70, of David, to bring to remembrance. So this is a memorial writing of David. O God, deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Eternal. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. So, over and over again, seek me, seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for reward of their shame, that say, aha, aha. In other words, every time you have something go wrong with you, they say, aha, see there, you thought you were a Christian. You thought you were going to live by the law. You thought you were going to be God's chosen. Aha, aha. People do that all the time, you know. Let all those that seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continue. Let God be magnified. Now that's an admonition there. If we love God's salvation, it says we're to say continually, let God be magnified. God gets the credit. Boy, the best example of that was Mary when the angel told her she'd give birth to the Messiah. That's all she did the whole poem or the whole literature collection there was, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Now here the word poor and needy does apply to being oppressed and wretched from affliction, but not from a lack of material things. The same Hebrew word heini that we read earlier. Make haste to me, O God. You're my help and my deliverer. O Eternal, make no tarrying. So that's a very brief one you could call a make haste psalm. 70, that's easy to remember. God's perfect number in judgment. You know, number 10 is the number of judgment, and number 7 is the perfect number. So God's perfect number in judgment, make haste. Hurry up, God, hurry. Help, save me now. Make haste. Now, Psalm 71. In you, O Eternal, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Now, you notice there's no title on this one at all. So according to the Jewish thinking, it would go right on being from David because the previous one is from David. And if it doesn't tell you any differently, then it continues from the same man. But you can look up some places in the New Testament it's quoted and find out whether it's of David. Well, in you, O Eternal, I put my trust. Incline your ear to me. Save me. Be you my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. You've given commandment to save me. You're my rock, my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, lawless, racist. Out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel. Now, look how many times in these psalms you realize the different kinds of sin. You know, there are a lot of different degrees of sin. Wicked, evil, transgress, miss the mark. So now he says, out of the hand of the lawless, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man, you're my hope, O eternal, O Lord eternal, my trust, my confidence for my youth. So I don't have confidence in men or anything else but you, from you. By you I've been held up from birth. You are he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of you. I am as a wonder unto men. But you're my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your honor all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. So it's obvious this was probably written when David was on up in years. Forsake me not when my strength fails, because mine enemies speak against me. They that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Persecute, take him, there's none to deliver. O God, don't be far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded, consumed, their adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I'll hope continually, and will yet praise you more and more. My mouth shall show forth your righteousness, your salvation all the day. As I know the numbers thereof, I'll go in the strength of the Lord eternal. I'll make mention of your righteousness, of your only, yours only. O God, you've taught me from my youth. Hitherto I've declared your wondrous works. So apparently here he is on up in age and looking back and remembering how he's actually been looking to God from the time he was born. So it's no wonder David was young when he had that faith to go in and tackle the giant, to have faith his brothers didn't even have. So this is a good psalm to show how David did walk with God from the time he was real young. Now also, yea, also even now, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, don't forsake me until I've showed your arm or strength to this generation and your power to everyone that's to come. So apparently he knew God was going to put this down in Scripture. Your righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who's done great things? O God, who's like you, which has showed me great and sore troubles? You're going to make me live again. You're going to bring me up again from the depths of the earth. So you think David didn't know about the resurrection? What's he talking about there? You are going to make me alive again. Now that part could mean I'm about dead or down and depressed and at the point of giving up, but not the rest of it. You're going to bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You're going to increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. So apparently he even knew when you're born of God, you're even stronger than you ever were. So any greatness David had is going to be increased in the resurrection. He's going to be able to know joy and power far better. I'll also praise you with the psaltery. Your truth, O my God, to you I'll sing with the harp. O you Holy One of Israel. So this is one of the three times you find that title in the Psalms. Psalm 78, verse 41 is the next one. And Psalm 89, verse 18 is the next one. But in the book of Isaiah, it's 30 times. It's only twice in Jeremiah. Holy One of Israel. So you can show those books are written by one writer because of the terms they use more individually. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, my soul that you've redeemed. My tongue shall also talk of your righteousness all the day long, because they're confounded, they're brought into shame that seek my hurt. Now, apparently you have one concerning Solomon. And, of course, this one we've read when we're going through the millennial ones, because it's talking about the prayer for God to give judgments to his king. So that's the end of the second book of Psalms. Verse 20 says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You know, it's kind of interesting when you think about Jesse. God always gives him credit and honor for being the dad of David, even a time like this when chronology or genealogy is important. And yet Jesse thought David was the tail ender of the bunch, you know. Jesse thought every one of his sons should have been picked by God ahead of David. But God still gave Jesse credit for bringing him up the way he was and turning him out the way he was. So it shows how God gives credit where credit's due. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, Psalm 73, Asaph, David's chief musician, is given credit for this one. If you want to jot down a few scriptures about Asaph, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30 shows you who he was. 1 Chronicles 15, verses 16 to 20 tell you about him. 1 Chronicles 16, 5 tell you about him. Ezra 3 and verse 10 even tell you who this Asaph was. So he was the John Schroeder of that day, I guess. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are of a clean heart. Now, that's an unusual statement to make in one breath, you know, because spiritual Israel were of a clean heart. And maybe when God blessed physical Israel at first, they were of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. So apparently, almost committing the unpardonable sin is referred to here. And what led to this? Well, you'll find out. The word me is the real emphasis there in verse 2. As for me, my feet were quickly, more than the word almost, it's talking about how speedily, how unknowingly it just happened all of a sudden. How quickly my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had well nigh slipped. And here he tells why. Because he let himself think and get envious to the foolish. He began to notice other people, say, well, look at those guys. They're not obeying God. They seem to be prospering. They seem to be happy. They're laughing. They always got a lot to spend. And, you know, you don't dare let yourself do that. You know, for God's word, you take God's word for it. You don't go by what you see. You don't go by the way it seems to you. What do you know is really going on in their hearts? You know, they might seem to be really happy and really prospered, but you better watch out. Now, that's a great lesson, one of the biggest lessons in the Psalms, really. But it's hidden away in this King James translating. Boy, he is really shocked and shaken and rattled. As for me, my feet were quickly stumbled. My steps had almost off the cliff I'd gone. And it all happened because here I was just looking at the arrogant and the boastful, envious of the foolish. I saw all that wad of money. I saw that bank account. I saw that Cadillac. I saw that big house and that big boat. And boy, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, those lawless people, they don't obey God. They don't keep God's law. And yet look at their prosperity. Boy, I got envious of the Kennedys and the Rockefellers. And there are no bands in their death. It just seemed that there weren't any pangs, as the word bands would be better translated in our day. They didn't rot away with cancer. They didn't agonize away with gangrene, or they didn't die away with ulcers. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength, they seem to be secure and stable. They seem to not be troubled. But they're not in trouble as others, men. You know, it's kind of funny. Some of the people that quit trying and dropped out of God's church and just started floating downstream with the world said, boy, I feel so relieved. I just feel so unburdened, and everything just seems so much easier. Well, what's that saying? So what, you know? Better not go by that. But that's what a lot of people did. Oh, I hadn't felt so free in all my life. Out from under that strict, restrictive pressure of growing and changing and overcoming, and well, the They're not in trouble with other men, neither are they plagued like the other men. Now look what happened. After he let himself dwell on thinking about the wicked, all of a sudden, therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain, violence covered them as a garment, their eyes protrude with fatness, they have more than heart could wish, they're corrupt and they speak wickedly, rea, evil concerning oppression, they speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens. In other words, they badmouth God and use God's name in vain, and their tongue walks through the earth as they say anything they please about anybody they please, anytime they please. Therefore, God's people turn, waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. In other words, they're going to get theirs in the end, but the others are going to get theirs, but you can't judge by the temporary. Well, these wicked, though, they say, well, how does God know? God doesn't see. There's no God.
wisdom.
I may daily perform my vows. Then Psalm 62, truly, my soul waits on God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. My defense, I'll not be greatly moved. There again, defense is high place again. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You'll be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall, a tottering fence. They only consult to cast down from His excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. Think about that, or tie that in with what follows. My soul, wait you only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I'll not be moved. Now, this may be the kind of a prayer that people will be praying when it comes to trusting in God to take them to a place of safety. So, actually, all three of these psalms together, 61, 62, and 63, are all talking about the rock and the place of safety and a shelter and the time of trouble and persecution and captivity. And yet, God's our rock. God's our high tower and our salvation, not America and not armies and not Europe and not any military might. So He may be talking here about persecutors in verse 3, imagining mischief against people, consulting to cast down the people of God from His excellency, people delighting in lies, blessing of the mouth, but not that way inwardly. In God is my salvation, verse 7, my glory, the rock of my strength, my refuge in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God's a refuge for us. Think about that. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they're altogether lighter than vanity. So you can't find security either place in high degree or low degree. Don't trust in oppression. Don't become vain in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. That's not where you're to be secure, or that's not your stability or your protection. God has spoken once, twice I've heard this. Strength belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you've rendered every man according to his work. And then again, from David in the wilderness of Judah, where Petra is, O God, you're my God, I'll seek you early. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. So it's as if you're out there in a barren land like around Petra is, and yet your flesh longs for God, your thirst for God, where there's no water, to see your power and your glory, which He's about to show when He comes back on that trumpet sound. So I've seen you in the sanctuary, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I'll bless you while I live. I'll lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the night watches, because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I'll rejoice. Here again, that symbol of protection. My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it, they're going to go into the lower parts of the earth. They're going to end up buried in the pit. They'll fall by the sword. They'll be a portion for foxes, or symbolized by human governments. But the king, going back to chapter 61 about David again, God prolonging the king's life, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that swears by Him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. So it may be talking here about the false prophet and a lot of the lies that are spread in the end time, and yet God's security and protection is in the rock. And so those three tie together. We'll pick up there then next time, and we just have a couple more sessions to finish the psalm. So we're going to be going about 60 psalms an hour, I think, next time. Eternal God, our great Father and Creator, we do thank you very much for the privilege of being in your church and having your calling. We know that as we see the world about us in this time of the year and this season, we realize how unbiblical and how filled with myth and paganism so-called Christianity really is. And yet we know the people in it are certainly zealous and sincere, and yet it shows the reality of blindness. Because how any of us could participate in a pagan ritual and call it Christian and actually be blinded enough to be doing the same things people did in another age but doing it now in the name of Christianity certainly shows the blindness of any without your calling, without your spirit. So we thank you, Father, for your true feast days, the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover and the great meaning they have. We thank you for your church, and we thank you for Mr. Armstrong, that you've continued to inspire him and give him the wisdom and the foresight and the insight and the perception. We ask that you'd continue to give him the health and vigor, and that you'd allow him to continue to be with us in leading the church. We ask your presence here in this Bible class. We do commit it into your hands now and give you thanks for it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're ready for Psalm 64. We'll have to make as much headway as we can tonight, because it looks like next Tuesday will be the last class in this particular course, and then we'll start back up on the first Tuesday in January with the new subjects on doctrines. So let's see how much of the book of Psalms we can cover. Psalm 64, of course, a psalm of David. It starts off, the first part of the title goes back up to the bottom of the previous psalm. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. The word prayer in this case is more of the meditative word for prayer, of a musing or meditating. So he's saying, hear my voice in my meditations. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked. So this is a type of a conspiracy. A good example is 2 Samuel 16, verses 20 to 22. Or 2 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 4. So he mentions a couple of different types of troubles he had from oppressors here. First was the conspiracy, the secret counsel of the wicked. That's the usual word, rea, for evil or wicked. From the insurrection. So this is open attack and attempted overthrow. From the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Now this word is the word for the vanity of your nature, not iniquity that's transgression, lawlessness, but from the insurrection of the workers of their own vanity of nature, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. So a part of the conspiracy and the insurrection dealt with their ridicule and bad-mouthing, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him, and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. Same word, re, as wicked above. They commune of laying snares privily. So they're conspiring and agreeing to lay snares like taking rabbits and birds with. They commune of laying snares quietly, privately, secretly. They who say, who will see them? Nobody knows we're doing it. It's a conspiracy. We're doing it all on the sly and quietly. They search out iniquities. And there's a third word in this case, is the regular word iniquities, evil. They accomplish a diligent search. So they search out rebellions or lawlessness and accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them. So in contrasting how they were shooting at David as God's king, God's the real one who put him in there, so it's God's job to fight his battles for him. So God shall shoot at them with an arrow. So he's obviously contrasting the way they shoot at David in secret. Suddenly they'll be wounded. So they'll make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. So there again, you dig a pit, you'll fall in it. So what they plotted and schemed against David, God reversed and brought back on them. All that see them shall flee away, and all sons of Adam, or they'll fear, and they'll declare the work of God. Now this could be talking about the attempt when Christ returns to overthrow the Son of God by saying he's an invader from somewhere else trying to thwart their plan. So it could be talking here about Christ's return and the beast and false prophet trying to unseat him and overthrow him. And some verses are more picturesque that way. All men, all sons of Adam shall fear. And all these sons of Adam shall declare the work of God, because they'll wisely consider his doing. They'll see these trumpet interventions and these seven last plagues and God's supernatural intervention. The righteous are going to be glad in the eternal, and they're going to make their refuge in him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. Of course, that was written to the chief musician. That part of Psalm 65 belongs at the bottom of 64. Now you begin a series of songs that relate to 64, but they're all entitled with the double title, Psalm Song. So they've got both words, Mizmor and Shir, at the top of all of them. You might notice 65, it has Psalm first, and then 66 has Song. Song. So the word song first. But they're all entitled by both titles. Then Psalm 65, praise waits for you, O God, in Zion. Normally in Hebrew it's always spelled Zion, but in the Septuagint, in the Vulgate, they use the S. So they say some of these psalms then are taken from some of the other translations because of the S used. But praise waits for God. In other words, he isn't getting it today. He won't get it for 6,000 years. He'll have to wait till end of the millennium before he gets it. So praise waits for you, O God. And when it's finally going to come is when God is in Zion. And unto you shall the vow be performed. O you that hears prayer, unto you shall all flesh come. So here again, picturing the time of the millennium when all beings are going to come and worship before God. Iniquities. Here's the vanity of nature again. Prevail against me. In other words, your human weaknesses flare up and overtake you. They overcome you. Vanities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, here's the Hebrew word, pesha. You shall purge them away, or you'll cover them by an atonement. same verb used there of the atonement. Purge it away. Bear it away. Remove it from me. It's too bad the King James isn't that consistent, because you'd see the meaning of the holy days carried all the way through the Bible again and again and again. You know, in the Greek New Testament, many times it talks about raised from the dead. And if you really had the accurate translation, it's raised from among the dead. So it still shows all the rest of the dead are still down there. But you'll never find that term used about someone in the last resurrection. Christ was raised up from among dead ones. Other people that were raised up from among dead ones, showing that's where all the dead are. But, you know, they don't put that accurately in your New Testament. But that's what the Greek says. Well, here the word transgressions, you'll bear them away. The sacrifice of the goat on the Day of Atonement purges them and bears them away. Same Hebrew word. Verse 4, happy or blessed is the man whom you choose, so God has to call people, cause to approach to you, that he may dwell in your courts. Now, the word courts here is talking about the capital of God's millennium. It's not talking about temple courts. There are several different words. These would probably be better translated palace instead of courts. And we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple. And there, again, the Hebrew word's not temple. The Hebrew word is hekel, which is the word for palace. So he talked about God's house up above. That's the temple. But now he talks about your holy palace, royal ruling court. So you have three different words referred to here that actually show God is going to be a king and a priest combined, and not just a king or a priest. And by terrible things and righteousness, you'll answer us. Maybe the seven last plagues, maybe the trumpet plagues. Terrible things that God is doing rightly. It's the only way it has to be. God's going to answer his martyrs and saints from down through history. O God of our salvation, as you're the only confidence of all the ends of the earth, the only hope the world has. And of those that are far off, even on the sea, you're the only hope of man, no matter where he is. Who by your strength have set fast the mountains, you're girded with power, you still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. So God can still, symbolically, masses of 200 million Asiatics and beast power armies, just like he could a noise of the sea or the noise of the waves, the tumult of peoples. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at your tokens. There again, when God begins to intervene with those trumpet plagues, people that, no matter where they dwell, in the uttermost parts are going to be afraid of these heavenly signs and these interventions of God. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it with the river of God. And that's the Hebrew word peleg that means dividing. So a river divides land and cuts down in through it. It's a word that's always connected with a garden, though, this word for river. It's not a destructive word, but a beneficial river. So there are several different words for river. Proverb 21:1 is this same word. It's the same word in the Greek that talks about the river of Revelation 22. Verses 1 and 2. So this is a special word for river that associates with beauty and productivity. And you prepare them corn when you have so provided for it. You water the ridges thereof abundantly. You settle the furrows thereof. You dissolve it, make it soft, or enough water to break the hard rock. You bless the springing thereof. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drop fatness. So God's harvests are the crowns of the year, the peak seasons, in the spring, again in the fall. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. Now, there you can take that spiritually as well as symbolically. When God's rivers come down spiritually, then the little hills, small countries are going to rejoice. And the hard things are going to be softened up, and God's river is going to give life. So you read it both ways, not just one or the other. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are also covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Of course, that was for the chief musician. And then Psalm 66 is another, this time, song. So apparently it's more a song than it is a psalm, and the others are more psalm than they are a song. But they're all both. A little bit of difference in emphasis. Make a joyful noise unto God, all you lands. In other words, the lands of all the countries on the earth. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious, or celebrate the glory of his praise. Not that we do the making or we cause it to be that way, but we realize it. We come to understand it. We see it. So we praise his glory. Say to God, how terrible are you in your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. So when God pours out the seven last plagues, what's going to happen? Well, the greatness of God's power is going to bring those rebellious around, and they're going to do what he said at the first part of this psalm. They're going to make a joyful noise, and they're going to sing forth the honor of his name, and they're going to admit that his works have been glorious and praise God. And then they'll recognize that God is God, and he's terrible in his works. Then after God's punishment on the nations, then all the earth are going to worship the one and only God, and they'll sing to God. They'll sing psalms. That's the word, just the same again. They'll psalm to your name. Selah. Think about that. And look how that ties in with what's been said, with what's going to be said. Come and see the works of God. Now, you might tie that in with verse 16, because later he says, come and hear. So they're not only going to come and see, but they'll come and hear and come and see all about the works of God through history. He is terrible in his doing toward the sons of Adam. He's going to bring them under and bring them around and save them from human destruction. He turned the sea. So how's he going to do it in the future? Well, how did he do it in the past? Well, he turned the Red Sea into dry land. They went through that normal wide river of flood on foot, like they did to the Jordan. There we did rejoice in him, because he was our deliverer and gave us the victory. And like baptism, going through the water saves you, delivers you from your past anyway. He ruled by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Don't let the rebellious exalt themselves. But you know, when you know God's plan and you think about the nations battling in the trumpet plagues and trying to gain world supremacy, and God's eyes behold the nations, as we read back in Psalm 1, when they tumultuously assemble against God, he says, don't let the rebellious exalt themselves. He's going to rule by his power forever. Selah. So think about that. Don't forget, and then tie what that is in with what follows. So he talks about God's intervention and chastening, and then he comes back to blessing God again. Oh, bless our God, you peoples. Make the voice of his praise to be heard. He holds our soul in life. Nephesh, our soul in life. He doesn't suffer our feet to be moved. You know, if your soul has eternal life in itself, and it's kind of foolish talk to say he holds our immortal soul in life. The word soul can't mean life in itself. Otherwise, why would you have life mentioned here twice or doubly? He doesn't suffer our feet to be moved. He holds our soul. So your soul has to do with whether your feet are moved, whether somebody can overthrow you or displace you or destroy you. But they can't do that. God holds our soul in life. Now, if he didn't soul it in life, you'd die. Your soul would be destroyed that God holds your soul in life, therefore your foot isn't suffered to be moved. For you, O God, you've proved us. You've tried us as silver's tried. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our loins. Same Hebrew word like the heavy burden they had in Egypt. You have caused men to ride over our head. In other words, just to be superior to us, to conquer us, to defeat us. Not literally run a wagon wheel over your head, but, you know, just supersede you, overthrow you. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out into a wealthy place, a free place, a beautiful place. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I'll pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. So you notice when people tend to make vows, when they tend to utter agreements with God, now God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. And you try to get yourself out of a mess, you know. You get yourself in a bind, and you bargain with God, and you say, now God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. You swear by your own hurt, as we read last week in Ruth. So notice even God admits here that your lips utter, your mouth speaks, when you're in trouble, you make vows. We should learn not to do that. And you're in the New Testament, you shouldn't need to make vows. What you should do, you should be doing. I vowed when I was a freshman out here at college that I'd pray an hour a day for a month. Well, I was in there on my knees at 1:30 in the morning. I'd fall asleep, wake up, look at my watch, and I didn't know how long I'd been asleep when I went off to sleep. So I didn't know how much time I had to make up. So back at it I'd go again. I'd wake up and I'd fall off to sleep. And, you know, I lasted through the month without dying, but I never made a vow like that since. You know, you do it because you're disgusted with yourself, because you can't make yourself do what you ought to do, so you open your big mouth and stick your neck out and pressure yourself. Well, it doesn't work. Make yourself fast. That's a better way to do it. Or my roommate, what he'd do is, he set himself to pray a half hour a day, and if he didn't do it, he made up for it the next day. If he didn't do it then, he made up for it again the next day. So he might go in there and have 2-hour backlog, you know, and he's got 2 hours he's got to make up for it. But, you know, he built a lot of character that way. All right, now if you go 4 days without studying and praying, then you're going to have to fast. You know, that really gets a hold of you in a hurry. But watch out about opening your mouth and making a vow. It's not the way to make yourself build character. I'll offer to you burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I'll offer bullocks with goats. Now think about that. Why all this physical ritual? Then he comes back to what he started off with in verse 5. Come and hear, all you that fear God, and I'll declare what he's done for me. What he's done for me, myself, my soul. So you use nephesh as emphatic. Me, myself. I cried unto him with my mouth. You don't always do it with your heart, you know. There are times when you do it with your mouth, you're not doing it with your heart. So he admitted that. I cried to him with my mouth. He was extolled with my tongue. But if I regard iniquity, here's that old word, even vanity. If at the time that I'm crying to him with my mouth and extolling him with my tongue, I'm doing it in vanity, I'm motivated by vain nature, the Eternal won't hear me. So it isn't going past the ceiling. Well, you can't get down on your knees before God in vanity and cry out to God with your mouth in vanity and extol God with your tongue in vanity and expect God to intervene and work a great thing and answer you. He isn't going to do it. Now, God hears prayers except for a few conditions in the Scriptures. So you don't know that by feeling. And people say, well, this didn't feel like that prayer got past the ceiling. I just say, so what? What's that got to do with it? Some of the prayers you might have not felt got past the ceiling, God hears and answers. If it doesn't contradict the Scripture, God hears and answers. You have to go by the book, you know. You don't go by feeling. God hears prayer unless you ask amiss to spend on your own lust, unless you regard iniquity in your heart when you're doing it. So there are times that, you know, there's one scripture that even says your prayer can become sin. But otherwise, God hears you, you know, because he says so. Well, verily, God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer, but there were times he didn't. Blessed be God. He has not turned away my prayer, nor his grace, nor his mercy. I imagine if you saw how many times in the Old Testament the word grace would have been translated that way if people weren't prejudiced against it because of Protestantism, you'd be dumbfounded. This is one of them. So there are times when God doesn't turn away your prayer, when God does attend to the voice of your prayer, when God verily does hear you, and it's because of his grace and loving kindness, not because you deserve it. Now that particular psalm is a very sensitive, very moving tone to it, and that's why the word niganoth actually goes with the previous psalm. It's the one that fits that melody or that tone. Stringed instruments, soft, moving, heartfelt. So that's to the chief musician to be set to music, to be played on the strings, because that's the melody or tone of that psalm. Now, Psalm 67 is another one of these. It's a psalm song. You notice R is italicized. It isn't R. It's both those together. Psalm 67, God be gracious. Same word again. God be full of long-suffering to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Now, you don't ever see that God smiles because a spirit being lights up, you know. They radiate. They beam. And really, you get the realization that's the way we ought to be, you know. When something really pleases you, you shouldn't just smile. That's easy to do. You know, a lot of people smile. Doesn't mean anything. But when you beam, when you just radiate, you know, that's real character. Well, that's the way God is. God causes his face to just light up, to radiate, to shine on you. Selah. Think about that. You connect that prayer with the object of the prayer that follows. So his prayer was, God, be gracious to us and bless us. The other side of that prayer is the answer you want. That your way may be known on earth, thy kingdom come. Same thing Christ said. You're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you're asking for God's way to be known to earth. Thy saving help doesn't have a thing to do with physical help. Salvation is what he's talking about. Your saving help or your salvation among all nations. So when all nations gain salvation, it's going to be from God being full of mercy and grace and blessing them, and when he makes his way known on all the nations of the earth, then all the peoples are going to praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Let nations be glad and sing for joy, because you'll judge the people righteously, and you'll govern nations on earth. Selah. So in this very short psalm, there are two of these dividers or connectors. So after that thought, he comes back to where you started. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Then all the earth will yield her increase. God, even our God, is going to bless us. God shall bless us. All the ends of the earth shall fear him. Obvious millennial scripture again. Of course, that's set to the chief musician. Now you have another in 68. This again is a psalm song. This time it says it's of David. It didn't with 67 or 66. But 65 was of David. So according to Jewish reckoning, they think all these in between are of David as well. Now, if we had the time to check it out, you could find out and see if they're quoted in the New Testament as being said by David, and then you'll know that he did write all four of these, that his name comes on two of them. Psalm song of David. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. This is actually a psalm that was written when they went up with the ark of God to Zion. God arose and went ahead of him. So that's the terminology this is talking about. Let God arise. Let him come down and lead us. Let him, his presence, go before us, so his enemies will be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. So it's as if he's leading them by this Ark of the Covenant. As smoke is driven away, now of course the term driven away here just means driven about. It isn't driven anywhere, it's just driven about. So drive them, scatter them. Just drive them about, not any particular direction, like wax melting before fire. It doesn't go one direction, you don't know which way it'll go. It just scatters. So let the wicked, now here's the word for lawless, voracious, let the lawless perish at the presence of God. Now that's obviously talking about the seventh trumpet. So the same old psalm that was written for use when they moved the ark, 1 Chronicles 15, you want to turn back and read that or tie it in with it, or 2 Samuel 6. The same title we ran into in Psalm 24 as far as let God arise and lead the nations or armies. According to the Jews, they had this read at the Feast of the Passover, picturing God leading them in the wanderings and leading them in the Passover. But it's the picture of the Feast of Trumpets in the future, when God is going to quit sitting back off up in heaven, letting man's earth go its way, when God is going to take to him his right and begin to rule, as in Revelation 11, about the seventh trumpet. So God arises, and his enemies get scattered. Those that hate God are going to have to flee before God, and they're going to be scattered in all directions like smoke with the wind, like wax before a fire. That's the way the wicked are going to get scattered at the presence of God. Now, the word destroy and perish doesn't mean obliterate. You can destroy an army if you scatter. You don't have to kill out every individual to destroy an army. You know, you don't say an army perishes when you slaughter all of them. An army perishes when it's scattered no more an army. So be careful about the word destroy and perish. They may not mean what we think they do in modern English. Let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. So it's an obvious contrast between God arising, God's enemies being scattered, and the righteous not having to flee when Christ stands up. Who's going to stand when the heavenly signs begin, when the veil is rolled back? Who stands? Well, it says that in Revelation 7. It tells you all those that are sealed are going to stand. They're not going to have to run and hide. So the righteous are going to be glad. They're going to rejoice. They're going to be exceedingly joyful. Then they'll sing to God. They'll sing praises to his name. They'll extol him that rides on the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. Of course, this is just one of the names of God in this particular psalm. Elohim is in this psalm 26 times. So it's quite a contrast when you throw Yah in there like this. It's just another one of God's names. God is the father of the fatherless. God is the judge of the widows. Now, a judge of the widows doesn't mean sentencing. It doesn't mean condemning. The Bible terms means he knows their rights and gives it to them. So if you judge the widows, talking about the third tithe. So people that want to get away from the third tithe, there's no way you can. It's just mentioned again and again and again. So by judging, God recognizes their due and gives it to them. And so should all of us. In God is his holy habitation. Of course, that's a token of where they had the ark, in Zion, the Ark of the Covenant. Was there in this holy habitation. So that's the same way when God comes back, it's like Christ intervening and taking his throne and going back to his holy habitation. Then when God intervenes, God is going to set the solitary in families. That's quite a scripture. People who don't have anybody, who lived into the millennium and had no dad or mom, God will give them the dad and mom that didn't have any children. So everybody will be happy in that. So God sets the solitary in families. So if you and your wife make it into the kingdom and your children are just too young, then God will set them in family, just like he did his own son. He picked the parents and set his son in a home, in a family, in a town. He brings out those which are bound with chains. So a lot of people that are in a captivity or in a state of persecution or punishment, God will free. But the rebellious, God's going to leave their land dry, shut off rain out of Egypt if they don't come up. And you might notice back in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35, maybe we should read this one example to tie in with this psalm. It came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Eternal, and let your enemies be scattered, and let them that hate you flee before you." Then when it rested, he'd say, "Return, O Eternal, unto the many thousands of Israel." So they took that introductory prayer back there and made this psalm, expanded on it, and enlarged on it. So it shows what God is going to do when he comes leading the people. "O God, when you went forth before your people, when you did march through the wilderness," think about that. And look what happens, God, when you went forth, the earth shook. And there's going to be a great earthquake again when Christ comes back. He split the Mount of Olives. "The heavens also dropped at the presence of God." They poured rain and thunder and lightning as if the bottom fell out. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Earthquake, just shaking the land. "You, O God, did send the plentiful rain, whereby you did confirm your inheritance when it was weary." So the smog and the dying trees and plants and all the sad condition that things are going to be in then, God is going to send the plentiful rain and confirm his inheritance when it's become ready to die, weary. "Your living ones, your congregation, your church is going to deal therein." They're going to shut off rain and send rain. "And you, O God, have prepared of your goodness for the poor." Now here's the word for humble, oppressed, poor. "The Eternal gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." So here's God's angels and God's born sons when God's word is, he comes with a shout. "Kings of armies did flee apace." They were scattered like that wind, blowing the smoke. "And she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though you've lain among the pots, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, her feathers with yellow gold, when the Almighty scattered kings," of course that's El Shaddai, the Almighty, "scattered kings in this return. It was white as snow," like on top of the mountains. "The hill of God," God's mountain or capital, is going to be again as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. "Why leap you, high hills?" So you look at that literally. The world's great powers are being dealt with and swiftly moving here and there across the earth to finish their battles, and yet God is going to shake them up with his interventions. "Why leap you, high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in." You can't center around Megiddo and destroy the earth from Megiddo. This is God's capital area, God's hill where he's going to dwell. "Yea, the Eternal is going to dwell there on Mount Moriah, on Mount Zion forever. So God's armies of chariots are going to intervene against these military mights gathered there. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Eternal is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So just like God went ahead of them with the pillar of fire and the clouds, God is going to be among the chariots in the return of Christ with the angels in the holy place. You've ascended up on high. You've led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men. In other words, you're coming back with a horde of angels as if they're your captives, and then you're going to give gifts to men. Some of those gifts are going to be correction and plagues and chastenings to stop destruction. Yea, for the rebellious also, the Eternal God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Eternal who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. Of course, after that picture, then it kind of comes to the next picture. This is our God,